come on in and have a seat, and we'll get started. We'll get stuck into Daniel chapter 2. We've had a little bit of a break in between sermons on Daniel, but yeah, we're getting stuck back into it this morning. A few weeks ago, Doug preached on chapter 1, which was, yeah, a great intro to Daniel, and we read in that chapter, the classic story about Daniel and his friends in the court of the Babylonians, really the setting up what will transpire in the rest of the book, reading about them and their stories. One thing that stuck out to me from Doug's sermon actually was, I'm gonna paraphrase this with something that you said, Doug, was that we're not promised the same life as Daniel. We're not promised Daniel's story, but we're promised the same God as Daniel. And so, I hope that as we continue through the book, that's where our eyes are drawn to, is God and His goodness, His sovereignty, His rule over all things. And we're definitely going to touch on those themes today. Let me just get sorted here. How do you feel about current world events? I know that some of us might interact with, you know, the news and world events differently. Some of us might be on our phones or on watching the news every day with great interest in those things. You might also just not really care that much and prefer to be left in the dark when it comes to politics, things happening overseas, the news of the day. When you turn on the news at night, when you scroll through your phone and the headlines pop up, what's your reaction? Definitely the media cycle and how we consume our news at the moment affects how we interact with these things. But I certainly feel like sometimes never going on a news site again. I don't want to hear about another upheaval or a war or a tension or some sort of political crisis, whether it's overseas or locally. And it makes me think, what will the world look like in 10, 20, 50, 100 years' time? Not only overseas and the more global events, but particularly when we think about the state of our culture and society and the governments, the powers that be locally as well, when they seem to be increasingly anti-Christian or heading in a direction away from God's word, away from acknowledging Him, away from His ways. What's it going to be like being a Christian in Australia in 10, 20, 50, 100 years' time? What will the next generations after us, how will they experience being a follower of Jesus in Australia then? The passage that we're looking at today in Daniel, I think is really helpful in addressing these questions for us. In Daniel's time, God's people were facing, of course, much more suffering and persecution than we are in Australia. But the way that God works in them will help us to know where we should place our hope today, where we should look for hope and reassurance. In this chapter, we're going to see that human empires rise and fall, but God's kingdom rises and stands forever. It's really just straight from the passage. Human empires rise and fall, but God's kingdom rises and stands forever. Before we get into the details of the chapter, I'm gonna pray, and then we're just gonna take a little step back and look at a bit of an overview of the section of Daniel that we're coming into now. But I'm gonna pray for us as we get into God's word, and then we'll keep going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time. We give you thanks for your word. Even the long passages, the long chapters, the complex chapters you have given to us for our good, and so that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. And so we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would show us more about yourself, show us your goodness, show us your rule and sovereignty. My words cannot do justice for the reality of your truth and your nature. So we pray and ask that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, I want to take a bit of a step back and look at the section of Daniel that we're coming into. In verse 4 of chapter 2, you might have a footnote in your Bible, but it's not obvious from the text. Verse 4 of chapter 2 marks a difference in Daniel. It marks a shift and a break. And it's a shift because the original language changes. Daniel 1 is written in Hebrew in the first few verses of chapter 2, and chapters 8 through to 12 are also written in Hebrew. But this section that we're coming into, chapters 2 to 7, are written in Aramaic, in the original language. It's a language that is similar to Hebrew, but not the same. It's the language of the government of Babylon. It's the language that they would have used in the courts, amongst the ruling class. If you're doing business, trade, etc., then you're using Aramaic. So again, it's similar to Hebrew, but it's not a language that the Jews would have necessarily been naturally familiar with. It's not their native language. Daniel and his friends would have had to learn this language, and we read about that in chapter 1 last time as well. So it marks a shift in the language. Daniel has chosen to write those chapters in Aramaic, in the language of the Babylonians. So we might be right to ask why that is, or just to notice that and to think about what that means, what Daniel is communicating to his readers. We see, excuse the sort of Bible nerdery that I'm about to get into, but I do this because I think it's helpful for us. This is something that you might find in a commentary if you're reading through one on Daniel at the moment. Often structures of sections of books are helpful when it comes to commentary, interpretation and stuff. It's not always relevant to bring it up in a sermon environment, but I found this really helpful in helping us look at Daniel, look at these chapters of Daniel in particular. And so I think it's going to be helpful for you as well. In Daniel chapters 2 to 7, we have what's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. It's a mirrored inversion. So basically you have a sequence of sections that are then repeated in reverse. So it might take the form of like section A, section B, section C, and then you have section C, section B, section A repeated, but in reverse. So in Daniel, we have chapter 2 is a vision about four earthly kingdoms and an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 3 is a chapter about a miraculous preservation of the faithful. It's Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Chapter 4 is a prophecy about judgment on a pagan king. It's Nebuchadnezzar's first dream and the resulting actions where he becomes like a beast of the field. You might be familiar with that. Daniel 5 is also a prophecy about judgment on a pagan king. It's Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. Daniel 6 is a miraculous preservation of the faithful. It's Daniel in the lion's den. It's another story about God's people being ordered to bow down before a false god or a pagan king, and God's miracle in rescuing them from the consequences that follow when they don't do that, when they're faithful to God. And Daniel 7 is also, matching with Daniel 2, a vision about four earthly kingdoms and an everlasting kingdom. So we have chapter 2 being similar to chapter 7, chapter 3 and chapter 6, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Hopefully you can sort of read that there. All of this points us towards something in the center. And right in the middle of this, at the end of chapter 4 in Daniel, We have verses 34 to 37. I'm going to read those for us. It's Nebuchadnezzar's confession and praise to God. It reads like this: "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." At the center of this section is this high call of praise from a pagan king, no less, that draws our attention to God's sovereignty, his dominion over all things, that all his works are right, his ways are just, he is good. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Even the king ruling over the empire that has just taken God's people into exile, even them he is able to humble. Remember the setting of this. This is not just a theological intricacy or interesting point. This is pastoral for the people that are reading Daniel's letter. This is hope for the exiles. If we ignore the structure of these passages, we are at risk of over-moralizing the applications that can be gleaned. But instead, in these verses, we're going to delve into something much deeper, much richer, and in some ways a truth that is sometimes more difficult to comprehend and apply, that God is sovereign over all human history, using all for his purposes and for his glory, remaining faithful to his people, promising redemption, restoration, and a final salvation that brings them into the final everlasting kingdom brought about by God himself. Now, we might also miss something if we don't recognize that God fulfills these things by using his people. He does use people to do those things. He uses Daniel. He uses his friends. But Daniel's words are a helpful reminder here. And they're from our chapter today, actually, looking down at verse 30. Verse 30 reads, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Daniel is not really at the center of Daniel, as it happens. The God who rules sovereignly over all things is. So in light of that, let's get into chapter 2 today. Just as a reminder, we're going to see in chapter 2 that earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but God's kingdom rises and stands forever. And we're going to see this point both through the vision itself, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the subsequent interpretation of it, but also in the events of the chapter as a whole. In verses 1 to 13, we're going to see that human empires are not in control. Verses 14 to the start of 28, there is a God in heaven who is in control. And verses the rest of 28 to 49, we're going to read about the true king and his empire. So from the top, right at the start of the passage, we see that human empires are not in control. In fact, they are not as in control as they think that they are. Despite the look of power, riches, wisdom, human empires are not ultimately in control. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, is troubled by dreams that he is having. right there in verse 1. And so naturally he wants his court of magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, wise men, all servants of the king to interpret these dreams for him. In verse 4, if you look down there with me, the servants naturally ask the king to tell them the content of the dreams, and then they will be able to explain the interpretation of them. But Nebuchadnezzar is insistent that the wise men, the servants, not only interpret the dreams for him, but to tell him the content of them. When the servants explain that this can't be done, wrath from the king ensues, and he orders that all of his wise men be destroyed. The king and his wise men are exposed. The king's troubles are unable to be soothed. He is left in the dark. The king of the greatest empire in the world is left in confusion and rage about something as natural and common as a dream. He's not in control, is he? We've already been introduced to Nebuchadnezzar in the book. He's the great king of Babylon who has besieged Jerusalem, besieged God's people, and taken away the first section of the exiles, the first wave of exiles, taken them back to Babylon. He's completely dominated the nation of Israel. He is ruling with what seems like absolute power and authority, and the prospects of the exiles in Babylon are completely under his control. When a king received a particularly dramatic dream, it was seen as a way of the gods communicating with the king to give him some sort of message or authority or prediction. And so when Nebuchadnezzar is so troubled that he is losing sleep over his dream, he is understandably urgent to get an interpretation. It is for these very events that he has a whole court, a whole team of sorcerers, interpreters, wise men. The king has a monopoly over wisdom and knowledge in his empire, or so he thinks. Nebuchadnezzar also demands that the Chaldeans show him the content of his dream, not just the interpretation. Whether he's suspicious of their motives and their actual wisdom, their actual knowledge interpretation, or whether he is perhaps just simply forgotten the content of his dream while still remaining with the uneasiness of it, with the trouble of it. Either way, the interpreters are exposed for what they are. Liars, corrupt flatterers who deceive until the times change, in the words of the king there in verse 9. The servants of the king were not really any sort of divine revealers or mediators. Yet even here we're given a hint for what's to come in this chapter, there in verse 11, if you'd like to read with me. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. I'm sure if Daniel and his friends were there to hear this, they would have something to say about that, wouldn't they? They happen to know that the only true God does in fact dwell with his people. And Daniel will have something to say about that later on. So we see that human empires are not in control. A few years ago, I was, on my way to work, driving to work, and I had the radio on, listening to whatever segment was on at the time. And the hosts were, it was maybe 2022 or 2023, and the hosts were running a segment where they were looking back at old news clips from a few years ago, from around the start of COVID, so like early 2020 sort of times. They were replaying news clips of their own newsreader. It was mostly just a lighthearted reflection where they would replay these news clips, listen back to them mispronouncing the name of the virus. And the news at the time was mainly just that there's this new virus. It's sort of potentially a bit dangerous. It might cause a bit of disruption, maybe. There is some genuine concern about it and some genuine suffering, but really it just highlighted how naive a lot of us were at the time about what was going to happen, including those people reporting on it, including the media, those making decisions in the government. And it was this interesting contrast. I just remember thinking that the words spoken by the newsreader at the time had this sense of authority, knowledge, wisdom. They were bringing you the knowledge of the day. They were reporting to you the knowledge of the day. And it felt a little bit the same when we heard governments and other authorities talk about that as well. But you really got the impression that really nobody had any idea. Even after the first lockdown started happening, nobody really had any idea what was going to happen in the future. They really aren't in control. The point of this passage is not to bash on those authorities. It's not to bash on governments. It's not to despise them. We can't expect our governments to have that kind of power, to have that kind of authority or knowledge or wisdom. The point, at least so far in Daniel, is not that we should despise authorities. It's not that we should despise governments, but to be reminded of where they sit in the scheme of things. Because it is tempting for those in power and for those of us under the authority of governments, of empires, to ascribe a certain level of authority or knowledge or wisdom that does not belong to them. Human worldly authorities and empires are not in control, and they are not able to know what is hidden from them. Daniel and the exiles from Judah were in a situation where they were completely overpowered by the empire that held them captive, that operated totally against the well-being of God's people and totally contrary to his ways. Seemingly, there was nothing that anybody could do to turn the tide of these powers. And yet this passage shows them that neither Nebuchadnezzar or his empire were ultimately in control. Likewise for us, when the powers, the empires, the cultural trends of today seem to have the shine and brilliance of authority that might scoff at Christians, that might reject God and his ways, we know that ultimately they aren't in control. And what we'll see in the following verses is that there is a God in heaven who is there. There is a God in heaven who does reveal these things. There is a God in heaven who even dwells with his people. And the gods of the Chaldeans are nothing compared to this God. So looking through at verses 14 to 28, there is a God in heaven who is in control. In this section, we read about Daniel's response to the king's demand and his edict that all of the wise men were to be killed. Because, of course, Daniel is caught up in this as well. Him and his friends were previously promoted to the court, or they're there or thereabouts, depending on the timing of these events. And they were also going to come under the command of the king. And, of course, we actually see how God responds, don't we? To these events. From 14 right down through to 28, we're shown that in comparison to the gods of the Chaldeans and the authority of the empire, there is a God in heaven who is actually in control. There is a God in heaven who reveals these mysteries. There is a God in heaven who dwells with his people. Daniel's first act after hearing of the edict is to go to his friends to gather them together and for them all to seek mercy from God, to call out to him. This is an act of faith. Daniel doesn't automatically know what the dream is or what its interpretation is. He calls out to God. And God then reveals this mystery to him in a vision. And Daniel's response, as we heard before, is to bless God, to praise him. Read there from verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." There's obviously heaps that we could talk about in this section, but notice what this doesn't say. Daniel doesn't say that God is merely more powerful than the kings of the world, though that is true. The reassurance that Daniel gets is not that God is just in battle with these kings and will one day overcome them. It's something different. It's that God is actually ruling over them. God is raising those kings up. He's raising those kingdoms up as he wills. He's removing those kings and removing those kingdoms as he wills. He's not in a battle against them so much as ruling over them. They are all under his control. You could think of the history of the world like a really long, really complex novel with many characters, subplots, action scenes, love stories, dramatic moments. And Daniel's praise here reminds us that God is not merely a powerful player or a powerful character within that novel. He's not just more powerful than the rest. Rather, he's the author of that story. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. This is why it's really important, though sometimes difficult, that we don't just talk about God's power, though that's important, but we miss something crucial about God's power if we don't also talk about his sovereignty, about his rule over all things. From Lamentations chapter 3, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" And he is not a distant sovereign who rules in indifference or apathy, nor a sadistic author who enjoys putting his creation through trial. He works personally with his creatures. He reveals deep and hidden things. He gives wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to those who have understanding. And he has done this for Daniel. Further down in verses 27 and 28, really summarizes this section for us well. "Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days.'" Human empires rise and fall. They're not really in control, but there is a God in heaven who rules over all things. He is the one who reveals mysteries, and he has made known this mystery to the king. Not the false gods, not the sorcerers, not the enchanters, not Daniel. He is the one who reveals mysteries. Continuing through from the second section of verse 28 through to the end of the chapter, we read about the true king and his empire, his everlasting kingdom. We really see probably what you've all been waiting for, the chunk of this passage, the meat of this passage. From verse 28 onwards, we see the nature of this mystery revealed, the king's dream and the mystery revealed to Daniel. This is the dream that's confounded the wise men, the sorcerers. It's the mystery that's evoked praise and adoration from Daniel. This dream shows us the true king and his empire. Daniel describes the dream to the king in verses 31 through 35, then explains the interpretation in verses 36 to 45. The king has seen in his dream a great image, frightening in appearance, a mighty statue of the likeness of a man, most likely, with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, its torso and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet made of a mix of iron and clay. Then in this vision, a stone is cut out. It smashes the feet made of iron and clay, causing the whole structure to break into pieces and to be blown away by the wind, with the stone becoming a great mountain and filling the earth. This is not just a nice piece of public art. We read in verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." This is what's been troubling Nebuchadnezzar, remember. Daniel's interpretation, which he receives from God, is that the various sections of the great statue represent earthly kingdoms each one coming after the other. The Babylonians as the head, then a second, third, and fourth kingdom. And then the climax of the dream revolves around a kingdom that is not of men, but of God, set up by him to bring down those kingdoms and establish itself as a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Here's the clearest way to think about the four kingdoms. After the Babylonian Empire, which we know that the head of God represents the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire invaded in 539 BC. That's the chest and arms of silver, followed by the Greek armies under Alexander the Great in 331 BC. That's the torso and thighs of bronze. And then the Roman Empire came to occupy the region later on in 63 BC. That's the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Crucial to the context of Daniel and God's people is that all of these kingdoms occupied Jerusalem, they occupied Israel. All of them were against God's people in one way or another. Though, of course, we see in Scripture and in history various ways in which God grants his people favour in the eyes of their rulers at times to enable certain things to happen, like the return to Jerusalem, like the rebuilding of the temple. So there is definitely favour with these rulers at times, but they're all occupying Israel, they're ruling over God's people. And the point is that for the exiles of Daniel's time and subsequent generations, they have the power and the authority over God's people, oppressing them, ruling over them. But in this vision, there's a hope. There's the hope of a future kingdom set up and established by God himself that will bring these kingdoms crashing down, broken to pieces. And this is a promise that God's people would not have been unfamiliar with. Right back at the time when God was first establishing a king to rule over Israel, God made a covenant. He made a promise with King David that his throne would be established forever. You can read about that in 2 Samuel. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar is really just dreaming about what God has already promised the Israelites, what the prophets had already and were at the present time foretelling, that a descendant in the line of David would come and establish his kingdom forever. God's people, led by this king, would have victory. They would have dominion. God's people were looking forward to a Messiah who would come and reign over an everlasting kingdom. And here we have even the enemy of God's people testifying that this will take place. Hundreds of years later, when the Babylonians have gone, the Persians have gone, the Greeks have gone, and the Roman Empire of iron and clay is ruling, in David's town, Bethlehem, in Israel, a boy was born. But he wasn't just the son of David. He was the son of God. This boy named Jesus would grow up and begin teaching and proclaiming things like, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." His works and message would be described as proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was announcing that he was the king promised to David, that he would establish a kingdom forever, overcoming and defeating all earthly and wicked kingdoms. And so, of course, he gathered an army, marched on Rome, built himself a great big palace from which he reigns to this day. No. In Jesus' words, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Or in the words of Daniel that we see in this vision, from verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand." Jesus' kingdom was not established through human might or through power, like the Babylonians, like the Persians, like the Greeks, or like the Romans. His kingdom was established through his death on a cross outside Jerusalem, and his resurrection on the third day, and his ascension to God's right hand, reigning with him. Jesus' kingdom has come. He is reigning right now. And he will return one day when he brings all authorities and power and powers under his feet. History is out of our control. We don't know what will happen in world events or in our own backyard, for that matter. History is out of our control. But we can trust that God's kingdom will not be compromised by any powers of the day. And it will one day rise to fill the whole earth with all of God's enemies defeated. Human empires rise and fall, but God's kingdom rises and stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks that you have sent Jesus to us, that he came, that he died, that he rose again, and that he ascended, and that he is reigning at your right hand. It's amazing that this vision that we read about, given to King Nebuchadnezzar and given to Daniel centuries ago, would come to predict events of world history and come to point forward to Jesus coming and inaugurating his kingdom. We pray that you would help us to look to him, to trust in his rule and authority over all things, not being tempted by the shine or the supposed knowledge or wisdom of earthly kingdoms, not despising them either, but all the time acknowledging Jesus as ruler and king over all things. We pray that he would come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.